Why don't I ask a blessing on the service? You join me? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to have the Word of God and to have the freedom to be able to study it without fear of somebody coming in and hauling us off, as the early New Testament Christians had to fear, and they were beaten and threatened whenever they spoke your name. But thank you that we have the freedom in this land to do so and to spread the gospel to as many places as will accept it. And now, as we, as your people, study your word so we may be better equipped and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray that you'll be here present with us, that you will inspire our thinking, help us to see, open our eyes and open our minds to see things that are important so that we may grow and draw closer to you and closer to one another and be better, stronger Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember last time we started on it. What I've done in this handout is talked about a few of the things that we talked about then, but this particular handout has a certain focus, which I'll get into. The book of Ecclesiastes is an interesting book because it is a book that, even when I read the commentaries on it, they acknowledge that even Christians avoid the book of Ecclesiastes. And the reason that they avoid the book of Ecclesiastes is the book of Ecclesiastes and all the wisdom books have a different slant than the rest of Scripture. And so because it's just kind of like out of phase with the rest of what we generally read in Scripture, they get a little uneasy. They're not quite sure how they might explain it. So I'm trying to remove all of that by the study today and from last week and last time we studied together in this study. So if you have any questions as we go along, just raise your hand and we'll try to address those. So my method here, I write this in your handout. My method here is to help you understand why the book was written and why it is included in the canon. The canon is a collection of all the writings that we read as Scripture. It developed over time. It started off with certain scrolls being read and certain letters being read. And then over time, the church, because of the movement, as Mr. Williamson talked about today, because of the influence and movement of the Holy Spirit, Christians and Christian leaders began to see that certain books had inspiration from God and that they were profitable for the church as a whole and for believers to come. And so they began to read those more and more, and certain ones began to be thrown out and not read. And among those that began to be thrown out and not read were the books that we call the apocryphal books. These are books that didn't make the canon. Sometimes they have questionable authorship, and they're not sure exactly why they were written or who wrote them. And they're not quite on doctrinally or in terms of things that have come to settle out as true doctrine of the church that God gave to us. And so they've been kind of thrown out. But many of them are still used by Christians because they have a lot of historical evidence and material in them. So they use them, but they don't use them for main scripture read in the churches and encouraging the members to read them. There are a number of apocryphal books. We will go through the book verse by we will not go through the book verse by verse, Ecclesiastes. But I urge you to do so in your own personal study. It is important to me that we make sense of the book so that God can speak to you when you study it yourself or discuss it with your children or with others. So my purpose is to kind of give you a feel for the book and an understanding of why the book is, because a lot of Christians don't know why it is, and to help you make sense of the book. And then with that and with the things I give you here, I believe that when you study it, things will fall into place for you, and you don't need me to read every verse with you verse by verse, okay? So, perspective. Hear now the claim of the author in chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, and I'll be flipping back and forth. I thought about having various members of the congregation read different scriptures. That might be interesting to do. 9 through 11. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find out the right words that and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads that are collected. Their collective sayings are like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd, capital S. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there's no end, and much study wearies the body. So he claims to be the author. In fact, Ecclesiastes means preacher or teacher, mainly preacher. And so this is the feel of the book. I will argue that he is right, but from a certain point of view. In other words, he says all this is true and right. I think we will see that Ecclesiastes sometimes presents the dark side of the truth from a man who had led a life of excess, too much. Our task is to be sure that we know into which glass Solomon is staring when he speaks to us, a glass that is half empty or half full. And that's what a lot of Christians don't do. They want to look at Scripture and say, well, all Scripture is true, and so, he says, it's not profitable to live, so they kind of steer away from it because they don't know. If they're preachers, they don't know how to talk to their congregations about it, maybe. Or if they're Christians, they say, well, boy, that don't sound right. It's kind of like people reading the book of Job, which is also, you know, in the wisdom group. And they read how Job was talking about how God wasn't fair, and they say, whoa, you know. They kind of back away from the book. But you don't have to do that if you understand what the wisdom books are about. And the wisdom literature, the whole group of wisdom literature, provides rules for success and happiness. That's really the purpose of the wisdom books, to provide rules for success and happiness, whether it's the Proverbs or whatever. You find in there rules for how you should live your life, you know. Like the scripture will say, don't go into the house of your friend or your brother in the day of your sadness, you know. Say all kinds of other things like that. And unless you know how to make sense of and understand their wisdom books and that there's a certain purpose and there's from a certain perspective, you might get confused or discouraged from reading them. Okay, so the type of work, Ecclesiastes is one of the wisdom books of the Bible. The other books are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. The authorship, if you see Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, verses 12 and 13, I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, devoted myself to the study, to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under the heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. So he, right away, his attitude comes through, right? So the writer does resemble Solomon. He claims to be the teacher, the king, the son of David, though many kings were referred to as the son of David. I don't know if you realize that, but the kings are referred to in general as the sons of David when they followed David. And so that doesn't necessarily prove that Solomon wrote it. This seems to be more than just a title to me, though, and David had only one true son to sit on the throne. In addition, the many things that Solomon is recorded to have done match the details spoken of by the author as we read through Ecclesiastes and the other books. For instance, we go back to the book of 1 Kings. If you go back to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 4, verses 25 to 34, we read this. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. Can you believe it? Why do you need 12,000 horses? The district officers, each in his month, supplied provisions for Solomon, King Solomon, and all who came to the king's table, because many people that are important ate at the king's table. And they saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. And God gave Solomon wisdom and a very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand of the seashore. Extremely bright. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of the men of the East, which was known for turning out wise men, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. Remember, the wise men came from Egypt to see the Christ child. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezraite. These are guys that were known in this time of the writing as very wise, and wiser than all the sons of Mihal. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005 that he wrote. And he described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. And he also taught about animals, birds, reptiles, and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent to all the kings of the world who wanted to come and hear his wisdom. So you see that the man that's written about here resembles very closely the writer of Ecclesiastes. So the author repeats a thesis from the beginning to the end of Ecclesiastes, saying basically that everything is meaningless, madness, and folly. And that throws off a lot of Christians. So what do you do with that, you know? Because life is supposed to be full of meaning, right? God has given us a purpose. And so when somebody starts talking about life being meaningless, they don't know what to do with that. So they avoid it. Bookends of Ecclesiastes, starting from 1 and 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. All the way to the end, 12, verse 8, where he says essentially the same thing. All right? 12:8, he says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. And all through the book, he keeps saying this in various ways. All right? So, now, on nature, for instance, just to see the tenor of his voice. On nature, David quotes from Psalm, the 19th chapter. Right? He's talking about nature, if you go back there. Right? And Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. You there? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. He's just bragging about nature and how God has created it and all the wonderful things that it does. Right? This is David's approach and his attitude, right? His perspective. As opposed to Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, verses 3 to 11, where Solomon says, what does man gain from all his labor which toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to the places where it came from. The wind blows to the south, it turns to the north, it goes round and round, it goes ever returning to its same course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, they return again. All things are wearisome. More than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, and the ear is never filled with hearing. What has been done will be done again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. See, a completely different attitude than David. Is there anything of which it can be said, look, here's something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. What an attitude, you know? Here's David, the heavens declare the glory of God, and they're great. And Solomon comes along and says, it's wearisome. It bothers me, you know? So folks don't know what to do with that, and you won't know what to do with it unless you understand where Solomon is coming from, and that's what I hope to help you make sense of. So you got God's instruction. God laid out, let's start then, why is Solomon the way he is, and why is this book written this way? And these are a combination of studies that I've taken from Grace Communion International writers and also my own personal studies combined. God laid out rules for Israel's kings through his prophet Moses. In Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter. If you have your your apps, or if you got your Bible, let's go there. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. And this is way before Israel ever had a king, right? Okay, Deuteronomy 17, 14. It says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving to you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like the nations around us. Do you realize that's exactly what the Israelites did? That's how the first king Saul got appointed. They came to the priest and they said, Samuel, and they said, make us a king like the other nations. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses, he says. Which he had to do, remember? He had to say to Samuel, go anoint one of the sons of Jesse. No, that's not him. The Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart, remember? Mm-hmm. So appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. But what does Solomon do? He multiplies horses and he goes to Egypt to get the horses. Is that what the Lord told him not to do? All right. He must not take many wives. Solomon takes 700 and 300 concubines, right? He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. We'll see that's what happened. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And what does Solomon do? He makes gold so plentiful that silver is like thrown out in the street. There's so much wealth. There's so much gold. This guy's getting hundreds and hundreds of pounds of gold from all kinds of sources, including what he took from the people. But he had it shipped in from people that paid tribute to him, from other nations, from all other places. So he accumulates all these things. And when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law. Remember how we did the lessons, correspondence course lessons? Those of you that have been around for a while. Those things are burned into my mind. I see why, the wisdom of why he had the king write it. Because you're taking it in a couple of different ways. You're reading it, you're seeing it, you're writing it. You're reciting it. And it burns it into your mind. That's why so many of those scriptures, you might say, well, what does it say? It says so-and-so, and I'll say, no, it doesn't say that. It says so-and-so. Now, if you ask me what verse and what chapter, I may say, well, it's in Chronicles, about the middle or something like that. That's not the way my mind works. But you can't, you misquote it. I understand what the scripture says, and I can explain it. And I know what it says, and you can't fool me about what it says. You can misquote it if you want. I know you misquote it because it's burned in my mind. But that's from working a career in insurance where you could not remember all the cases and all the laws that I had. You know, you had to go and retrieve those. You might know what they said, but if you wanted to quote them or if you wanted to cite them, you had to go and retrieve them. So that's the way I learned the way my mind works. But if you tell me what the case is, I can recite to you everything that happened in the case. And that's just the way my mind works. So it is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord, to respect the Lord, and to hold him in high esteem, his God, and to follow carefully all the words of the law and these decrees. And not to consider himself better than his brothers, which is exactly what Solomon did. Okay? And turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign. If he does this, he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. All right? These are God's instructions. Solomon broke them all. God warned him of the bad consequences that would befall him in the book of Kings to a king that didn't do these things. 1 Kings, the second chapter, verses 1 to 4. When it came time to draw near that David should die, he gave his charge to Solomon, his son. I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said. Be strong, show yourself a man. Observe what the Lord your God requires of you. Walk in his ways, keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do, wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me, when he said, if your descendants watch how they live, and if they will walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. That's what God promised him. You know, and chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. 1 Kings 9, 1 to 9. You know, when Solomon had finished building the temple and the Lord and the royal temple of the Lord and the royal palace for himself and had achieved all that he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him the second time. The Lord appears to this guy. He appears to him the second time as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. And the Lord said, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel. But if you and your sons turn away from me, and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and I will reject this temple, which has been consecrated in my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, Lord Jesus, look at the stones of the temple. Isn't this a great temple? And Jesus says, see these stones? One won't be left upon another. Remember that? Those who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to the land and to this temple? And the people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God and brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshiped and served them. That is why the Lord has brought this disaster on them. So, you know, here it comes. So how he began, like Saul, the first king of Israel, Solomon was extremely humble at first, seeking God's guidance and help, acknowledging that he knew nothing and was overwhelmed by his appointment as king of Judah and Israel. Book of 1 Kings, I should have stayed back here, right? 1 Kings. See, a lot of this stuff, the verification for the things you're reading, are found in the record of the life of Solomon, which is back in Kings and Chronicles and places like that. 1 Kings, keep my finger here. 1 Kings, the third chapter, verse 5. Starting in verse 5, it says, at Gibeon, the Lord, remember we read there, he appeared to him there. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said, ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And Solomon answered, You have sworn with kindness to your servant. You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart, which is why God loved him, right? You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. That's me. Now, O Lord God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child, and I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be counted for number. So give to your servant, you said, what am I going to ask? Give to your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? And the Lord was pleased that Solomon asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there be anyone after you. Moreover, I will give you what you have asked for, both in riches and in honor, so that in your lifetime, you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commandments, as David your father did, I will give you long life. So Solomon awoke, and he realized that he had been in a dream. And he returned to Jerusalem and stood before the ark and sacrificed. This is where he started, right? So what happened to Solomon? What happened? As we read in his comments, observations, and complaints, a picture develops of a jaded man, skeptical and sick of carnal side of life, sick of it. Solomon lost his spiritual bearings. He disobeyed God. He departed from God's ways. And he suffered the consequences. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 through 11. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs of water, groves of nourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Israel, in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold, which God told him not to, for myself and the treasury kings of the provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem, as well as delights of the hearts of men. Any man would have loved my harem. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. Okay. I did not, but the word of God says there are certain things you need to deny your eyes, lest you sin with your heart. And Jesus comes along and amplifies that and says, you know, you can commit sin even though you hadn't actually acted out your sin. When you sin, it's in your heart. It starts in your heart, right? I refuse my heart no pleasure. That's why the guy had 1,000 women plus. And all the gold. And, you know, you read in Ecclesiastes, he built this, or it might be in Kings, he built this throne out of ivory, the tusk of elephants, and he overlaid it with gold. I mean, opulent. There's a reason why Solomon is this way. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was a reward of all my labor. I want to stop there. He's telling you something that if you don't stop and actually read it and think. See, when you study the Bible, when you read the Bible, let me put it this way. When you read the Bible, do you study the Bible? I'm afraid sometimes we stop at just reading the Bible. Either we're busy and we're in a rush and we just want to get it in, quote unquote. Or we're just not in the habit. But you need to get in the habit of actually studying the Bible. And when you study the Bible, you need to go, most of you got online, you got books, and you can get a good commentary. And there are many good commentaries out there that will explain to you what the Scripture is saying. These are men and women that have studied all their lives, many of them, devoted to studying the Word of God. They know the language, they know the history, they know the culture, they know better than you. I know we used to think they didn't, but they do, all right? They know better than you. And so you need to get a good commentary. And if you find one that you, after you read it a while and you know what the other scriptures say and you find that they go off too often, you need to put that one aside or not listen to that. You need to be able to sort out when they're going astray. But for the most part, they'll have an opinion that is one way or the other perhaps, but it usually at least is on center regarding the doctrine and the history and those things, and you will learn from it. The other thing you need to do is when you read something, you need to actually read it and think about it. And ask yourself questions, because if you're not stopping to read it and think about it and ask yourself questions, you're not really devoting any time of worship in your study. You're not really worshiping in your study. Worship is a part, study is a part of worship. And so you're really not devoting that kind of dedicated time to God. If questions don't pop up in your mind, you are not worshiping. You're just reading it. And that's not going to do you much good. You'll get some benefit from it, but not as much as if you would stop, actually read it and see what it's saying and think about what it's saying and ask yourself a question. Why does it say that? You know what I do when I run into something I don't understand? I read it and I don't get it. I say, Lord, what does he mean by that? I may go on, you know what? Later on, God will show me. and he'll confirm it with scriptures and other things, so I know it's not just my mind, you know, going off somewhere crazy. But you got to do that. So he says, my heart took delight in all my works, and this was the reward of all my labor. Remember Jesus talking about prayer, and he says, pray, go into your closet and ask God for what you want. Don't show off with it out in public, because if you do it out in public so other people may see you, you have received your reward. So he's saying, I did all these physical things, and that was the reward for my labor. There is no eternal reward, because he was just doing things to appease himself and to worship himself. He was worshiping himself. He's narcissistic. One of the characteristics of Solomon is narcissism. You remember I mentioned that before, the Greek god Narcissus? Remember? He's the guy that was so beautiful, he's probably more handsome than David's son Absalom. And he was so handsome that he would often, if he went by any place where he could see himself, he'd just get enamored with himself, you know, just fall in love with himself. And he went by the river Styx, I think it is, and he saw his reflection in a calm part of the water, and he was just so handsome, he just gazed at himself, and he sits there until he fades away and becomes a part of nature. Because he was so enamored with himself. Just, oh, look out. Oh, look at that guy. Oh, he's handsome. He couldn't go. He wouldn't go eat. He wouldn't go do anything. You know, he didn't change his clothes. And that's what they call being narcissistic. You know, you just dwell upon yourself. Everything is about you, you know. Everything, you know, you're the greatest thing in the world, and there's nobody greater, and it's all about you. Solomon had it big, big time. He really had it big time. The Queen of Sheba comes to him, and she says, wow. I mean, just looking at what your cupbearers, the people that bear your cup, you know, there's a person that brought a cup to the king. Because if the king drank something that was had some poison in it or something like that, you lose your head over that. You know, if the king isn't pleased with you, remember Joseph had two people locked up with him in the prison where he was? One was the baker and one was the cupbearer. And you know, the king was going to kill him, and he relieved one, and he went back to his duties. The other one he hanged. So, you know, but a cupbearer had his own duty, but I mean, it's just a cupbearer. But Queen of Sheba was bragging and awed by the clothes that the cupbearer wore and the other servants. So how amazing is this guy's kingdom? I mean, we're not talking about what the king was wearing. We're talking about the cupbearers, the servants. They're dressed better than the Queen of Sheba is accustomed to seeing. She's a queen. She's not accustomed to seeing servants dressed this way. Everything had to be bigger with Solomon. I mean, what, you know, and it started from the time he was a boy. He was just a boy when he became the king in the place of David. And he had servants and advisors around him that David had set up who helped him to complete the building of the temple. He's just a kid, and he completes the building of the temple. It took him 20 years or so, you know, but he grows up building these things. He grows up building unbelievable things. He had castles in the forest, and he had fortresses in the forests, and it was shields of gold in the forest. I mean, the stables for his horses were better than houses. Everything had to be bigger. Everything had to be brighter. Everything had to be better. He had to be smarter. So he has this thing going on, this superior thing going on, and it actually leads to his downfall. There's a book that I want to have those of you who are going to enter into studies with me for leadership that I'm going to reduce later. It's called The Dark Side of Leadership. I mentioned it a couple of times. It's so classic. What the book says again is, the things that make us strong and make us the leaders that we are can also cause our downfall. Somebody's read the book, huh? You got it? Okay. Am I right? Yeah. So how do you see that in Solomon's life? Everything had to be bigger. He had to be smarter. Everything had to be brighter. Nothing could be average. Everything had to be excellent. And so his desire to be excellent and to have everything and to know everything led him to sin. He goes and gets the daughter of Pharaoh, and he brings her into Jerusalem. He doesn't put her in the royal palace or in those places that were hallowed as dedicated to God. He builds her own palace. And then, as we see in time, he begins to build high places of worship for them according to their gods, which is exactly what God told him to be careful about. He said, don't marry those other women. I'm not saying because, and this is a big old flaw that people have, folks that think that read what God said there and out of a fundamentalist bent like we used to be will think that it's because they're inferior. They weren't inferior. They were more beautiful than the women that he was accustomed to. But the point was that they worshiped other gods, and it always was God's issue not to marry those people who were not of Israel because they were worshiping foreign gods, and I don't want you to worship the foreign gods. It was not a point that you were superior, that the Israelites were superior. They were the least of all people. They were slaves. God is the one that lifted them up and raised them up. They weren't better than the Philistines or the people of the Ammonites or the Canaanites or any. They weren't better than those people were far advanced, in fact, than the Israelites. The only reason the Israelites were lifted up and came to the status that they did is because God took them out from under their captors, put them in their own land, gave them their own law straight from God, gave them principles of cleanliness and holiness, and God was with them. In another place. He didn't leave them under the Egyptians. He took them out from under the Egyptians. There was nobody to suppress them. He put them out on a free space where they could be what they were designed to be, and God took them forward. Okay. But Solomon lost his spiritual bearing. Get too wound up here. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, the Hittites. He was an equal opportunity kind of guy when it came to the women. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts away from to their gods. That's why he told them not to marry them, not because they were inferior, not because God has some kind of a thing that says you can't marry across racial lines. I knew that when I was a kid. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth, not just common women. Everyday women, 700 of royal births, and 300 concubines. These were the mess around women. I mean, these were not, he wasn't married to them. He had 300 of them. And then if he wanted another one, he saw, he went and sent for us. We saw with Bathsheba. He saw another beautiful woman, he just sent for her. 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray, just like God said. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been, which God loved about David. He was single-hearted. So many things he loved about David. That's why he called him a man after his own heart. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech. This is the one that they burned their children in the fire to, Molech. And Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place to Chishmosh, the detestable god of Moab, and to Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And he did the same for all his foreign wives. Can you imagine? Here's Jerusalem, the city of the holy king, and he's building idols and places of worship to these gods that are not gods all over Jerusalem. And God has appeared to him twice. He's given him everything. He's given him wisdom that cannot be touched by even the wise men of the East. They were known to be much wiser than the Israelites. God became angry with Solomon, verse 9, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And although it didn't appear to David twice, although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the law's command, Lord's commandment. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hands of your son. And yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. 26 to 30. Also, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king in fulfillment of what God said. He was one of Solomon's officials. I'll give it to one of your subordinates, he said. And an Ephraimite from Ephraim, from Zerubbah, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. They always talk about the mother because he had to identify these people. Here's the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces and filled in the gap of the walls of the city of David, his father. Now, Jeroboam was a man standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of his whole labor force in the house of Joseph. So he raises this guy up, he gets status, and then he leads, he becomes a leader in his own right, and he rebels against Solomon. And about the time Jeroboam was going out to Jerusalem, Abijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him in the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, which was important because, you know, you could get killed if you said something against the king. And Abijah took hold of the new coat he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. And then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand, or his son's hand, as he said, and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David, the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshiped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chismosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what was right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and the laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant. Not because Solomon was obedient, for the sake of David. So many times our kids and our relatives are blessed, not because they are obeying God, but because we are obeying God. That's a good thing. Sometimes they would be under the bus, right? If it weren't for us praying for them. And it's not because of our righteousness. I don't mean it that way. I mean, it's just that somebody needs to intercede for them, right? Whom I have chosen, who observe my commandments and my statutes. I would take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And I would give one tribe, son of David, to his servants. That there will always be a lamp before me because that's what God promised him. See, God keeps his word. Where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires and you will be king over Israel. No wonder this guy was so bold. God already gave him the word. He had a promise. All he had to do was go out and execute it. So many times, great rulers in history, whether they were believers or not, God sent prophecies to them and they went out and they did things because they knew that they were covered. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my way, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you. And I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt because God wouldn't allow it because his word was going to stand, right? So what happened to Solomon? That's what happened to him. That's what happened to him. Too much of everything. Okay? If you want to have another kind of a phrase or a saying for Solomon. It's too much of everything. Proverbs 27:16. Is that? That's not right. Well, we'll find it. But anyway, it says, one who is full loathes or hates or despises a honeycomb. Honey from the comb. But to the hungry, even what is bitter tastes sweet. In Proverbs 21:16, if you find honey, if you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it, and you will vomit. Okay? That must be 25:16. Okay, yeah. So, but Solomon didn't listen. He didn't listen to God. In other words, when we can often have this kind of a mentality. I used to have this kind of mentality. If some is good, more is better. And that's not always true. It's just not. Some is good, more is better. That was always my attitude. So I always went to excess and everything. Had to learn to control that. Sometimes it still tries to come up. But 2:10 says, Ecclesiastes 2:10 says, I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, etc. So, we see what his attitude was. And the wives, we already read about that. He had all these wives and all these concubines. Solomon's work, 2:10, which is what we just read. He sees the wise men and the fool both die. 1726. This is what he begins to see, though, in time. He sees, and this is his work, 17-26. So I hated life. If you read the verses up ahead, he's talking about how everybody dies. I hated life because the work that is done under the sun is grievous to me. All of it is meaningless and chasing after the wind. I hated all things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to one that comes after me. Why is he distraught and saying these things? You got to look at what he's saying. You can read this as a Christian because you see where he's coming from. He's beginning to realize that without God, physical things don't mean what he thought they mean. Yeah. And it's a good lesson for us. This is good stuff for Christians to read, but you got to understand where he's coming from, what the lay of the land is, right? Or else you misread it. Because I must lead him to someone that comes after me. And why does he know this? God has already come to him through the prophet and told him, you're going to die, and I'm going to take everything you have. I'm only going to leave your servants one tribe, and I'm going to give the rest to somebody that's a servant unto you. Hey, that's pretty depressing, right? I mean, he's great Solomon. Everybody's come and grovel before him. The kings of the earth come to him. All the wise men of the east, he's smarter than all of them put together. They come to him for wisdom. He's got over 1,000 women. He's got gold under his feet. And now all that he's labored for, he's built palaces in the forest, and he's built hundreds of gold shields for the temple. And he's even got gold shields in the forest, in the fortresses in the forest. And now he's going to leave it to somebody else. Pretty depressing. Especially when you're just looking at things from a physical point of view. And that's all Solomon had. Because he's disobeyed and forsaken the law of God. He doesn't have a promise of eternal life. Like David looked forward to. You don't see him mentioning, not to say that he's not necessarily going to be in the kingdom. But you would think a man as prominent as he, had he revived and been saved at some point, there's a pretty good chance he should have been in Hebrews 11, where all the faithful are spoken of who enter the kingdom. He's not mentioned. Doesn't mean he's not going to be there, but he's not mentioned. Interesting. And who knows whether he will be wise man or a fool? And he's already found out his son is going to be a fool. And so this is really killing him now. He's done all of this. He's had all this wisdom. He's developed all this stuff. He's going to leave it to a fool. Ooh. It's depressing, right? Yeah, you see why the man is depressed? Why he sees the glass half empty or maybe completely empty? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair of all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and the anxious striving which he labors under the sun? All the days of his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind finds no rest. This too is meaningless. Lessons for life. Still true today. You labor and then you stew over it. And the Lord says, you can't make one hair black or white. Why are you stressing over it? And we go on stressing over it. And we manipulate it and we massage it and we try to make it work our way. And we can't sleep at night over it. You see the greatness of this book? It's a great book. It approaches wisdom from a point of view the Israelites were not accustomed to hearing. They're not accustomed to hearing this. You obey God and all is rosy. And those that don't obey are cut off. That's all it is. They don't see this gray area where you're still alive and you're suffering because you didn't do what God says and where you can have complaints and misgivings about God and his law and his word and his way. They weren't accustomed to this kind of dissent in scriptures. It's dissent. It's kind of like Job saying, I'm righteous. Why are you suffering? Why are you punishing me? What have I done wrong? They couldn't deal with that. Ooh, you better not. Ooh, you know. So a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or drink and find enjoyment? Okay, now here, see, so he's coming out of this crazy over into the thing that he really knows, but he can't, he's not living it, but he's going over into this sense. Now he's going from crazy over into what we can understand as Christians, you know. He says, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. True. Nothing wrong with that. That's true. That's true. In the physical sphere, you can do nothing better than to enjoy the work of your hand. And why are you going to build a house and not enjoy it? Why are you going to work to build a company and never take a vacation from it with the fruits of it? Or never give a gift to the poor? Or never give a gift to your mother, your father, or your nieces or nephews that are suffering? And but God has given you all of this. Why, you see what I'm saying? Enjoy the fruits. They call it smelling the roses. When are you going to stop and smell the roses? You know?
But even at that, it's all in the physical, that's where it ends.
Well, that's his point. She said that in the physical, that's where it ends. True. So that's good. In other words, we're physical.
Without hope, then.
But we want to have hope. He's leading to that. He's leading to that. And that's where we want to go because that's what we want to do. But we are physical human beings, and there are physical things that we have and that we're blessed with that we need to appreciate, be thankful for, and enjoy. That's a lesson in itself right there. Now, the other part of that is that when we obey God, there's more than this. Okay? Solomon didn't have that because he's not obeying God. But he sees it. He says, This too I see is from the hand of the Lord to enjoy it. For without God, who can eat or find enjoyment? That's true. So he's not finding enjoyment because he's not obeying God. To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. He doesn't have happiness. He has wisdom. He doesn't have joy and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. And this too is meaningless in chasing after the wind. That's a human opinion. But, you know, it feels like meaningless to him. But he knows that God hands the things that are collected by the person that will not obey him over to the person who will obey him. And we inherit all things with Jesus Christ. There's a picture of that, right? It's an evident picture of that very thing. So it's just, you see his mindset. Too much of everything, and even in his work, he could not find pleasure or release. And then he goes on in chapter 4 to talk about two being together and, you know, some of the rewards that are possible in life. In other words, relationships, fellowship, a threefold cord is not easily broken. You have good relationships in life. These are also the pleasures of life that God gives to us, right? Solomon on tranquility. That was Solomon on work. Solomon on tranquility. Hard work is a virtue, but there is a sickness that causes people to work too hard and not appreciate their own successes, which is I kind of touched on, right? Chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the days of his life, while he's still alive, God has given him. For this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work is the gift of God. And he seldom reflects on the day of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. So he's saying, again, God gives you these things. He gives you these things in the physical. You need to reflect upon them and be thankful and be blessed in them. Enjoy them, right? It's kind of like what Philippians 4 says, right? Where Paul talks. Open pages here. Philippians, the fourth chapter, verses 10 through 13. Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me, the church at Philippi, sending him some goods so that he could eat and live. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So we also need to not have this thing where we're just getting. We got to get more and get more. We need to learn also there is a tranquility in accepting and being thankful for what we have, right? And that will keep you from overdoing it. Solomon's wisdom on wisdom and foolishness. Solomon's advice, and you can read these yourself, is to be wise, not foolish, but to realize that being wise will not grant rewards past this life. Okay? So he's wise, wisest man ever to live. Didn't give him eternal life. So wisdom is good, and it's better to be wise than to be foolish, but you realize that it doesn't save you. Wisdom is not salvation. Knowledge is not salvation. Okay? It's good. Good to have knowledge. Good to have wisdom. Solomon, righteousness and wickedness. Solomon's, sometimes innocent people are abused with no one to intervene. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Now, the Israelitish view of this is that God will always vindicate those who are oppressed. Well, David himself said he saw people oppressed all over the place, and they were fat and happy, and the people that were being oppressed were hungry and without. So you have to. This is that gray area of how God deals in the world that the Israelites are not that we're not ready to deal with. The wisdom books brought these things forward. Job and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs and, you know, Proverbs and Psalms. And so it was a new aspect of wisdom that they hadn't had before. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who have already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has never been. Ooh, pretty dark, you know. It's pretty dark. But here's a guy who's despairing of life because he doesn't see a hope for the future. And he sees all these things that even he as the king can't fix. And rather than relying upon God, he's going to fix them or else all is lost, right? There's nothing left. That's not true. God will call all evil into judgment, right?
Amen?
Amen,
Amen.
Amen, Ms. Coleman? He will call all evil into judgment. He may not do it right when we think he should. Then chapter 3, verse 18 to 22 is interesting. 3:18, he says, I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. And this is on frustration and randomness of life, because he began to feel like life was just random, you know. Things just happen. God is not controlling it. As for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. Now, here's a guy who was very scientific, who studied, knew more about life and the physical body and the life in the body of plants and animals than anybody on earth. And so in his studies, in his wisdom, this is what he saw. This is what he sees without considering God, right? As one dies, so dies the other. Human being, animal, doesn't matter. One dies, the other dies. Well, that's true. You know, animals die, plants die, humans die. That's not untrue, but it's just a perspective, you see, that he has on it. All have the same breath. That's true. Everything that breathes has the same breath, whether it's a frog or whether it's a human being, the smartest one on the face of the earth. Man has no advantage over the animal. That's not true. Because the animals don't have a promise of eternal life. They're not built in the image of God. So that's not true, all right? But this is his perspective, his jaded perspective. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and dust they return. The physical body, yes, that's true. Body decays, goes back to the dust, whether it's an animal or a man. It's true. But you see, he has a warped perspective on it. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth? He doubts that. You know, how do I know that there's a spirit that goes back to God? So I saw that there is, because he couldn't see the spirit. And he didn't really believe it because he didn't obey God. So I saw that there was nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen to him afterwards? So because he can't get himself to, he didn't have the, well, how would he put it? He was not an obedient servant of God as his father David was. He doesn't see himself as one who has a promise after this life. I mean, God appears to the guy twice, and he goes and builds idols all over the city. It's pretty heavy, you know. So no wonder he didn't have a feeling of hope. He knew he had done wrong, and he didn't have the kind of relationship. Bingo. Did you hear what she said? Bingo. Yes, he says that, right? He says, you know, God will give to the person who obeys him the ability to have joy and happiness. And they got plenty of money.
And like the people that were in the tornado, they're happy. They're having a service and their hope because everybody's giving them things. And they're saying, I'm just so happy people are giving, you know.
Right.
Although everything was taken from them.
Right.
Everything is wiped out.
Right.
But the rich people, they are super duper movie stars.
Right.
They're unhappy constantly.
Yeah.
Because. Wife, husband, husband.
Right. Right.
And
right. It becomes shallow. Ms. Coleman?
No, God wants to be spiritually rich, not so much materialistically rich.
That's right. And he has no problems with us having material things. And also enjoying it. Solomon's right about that. You should enjoy the things that God gives you because that's a part of the gratitude and thankfulness to God is if God wants to see you enjoy what he's giving you and be thankful. There's nothing wrong with that. And whether you got $100, $100,000, or $100 million, or 100 billion, it doesn't change the reality of God. Amen. That without God, you have nothing, really, nothing, really. Yeah, that's true. Nothing is the way to put it.
A little Christmas story that was the Grinch that stole Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
And he had taken all
right, the Grinch,
toys,
right.
All
yeah.
Pie,
right.
Everything.
And they sang.
And they sang.
Right, right, right. And that really threw him for a loop. That threw him for a loop. That was what eventually led to his conversion, his transformation. He saw that, wait a minute, it's not just about the gifts. There's more to Christmas than just the gifts. I can't believe that. So, you know, he...
That leads us to our future of our hope.
Right.
So to be born, you know, born again. So really we have a great future.
Yes.
Even though this is a long time here or something.
Yeah. Right, and as Solomon or the writer author of this book puts it, God gives joy to that person who has that relationship with Him, even in this physical life, to enjoy the physical. But you have far more than just the physical; you have the future and the spiritual to look forward to. Yes, yes. Yeah. The spiritual was always the intent. The physical is just a staging place, so to speak. So, so he's really frustrated. 9:1-12, he says, so I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's... But no man knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, in that they die, and good and bad, in that they die, the clean and the unclean, in that they die, those who offer sacrifices, those who do not, in that they die. That's true. But after that, what happens afterwards? That's the point he misses, right? As it is with the good man, so it is with the sinner. As it was with those who take oaths, those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil... Everything that happens under the sun, the same destiny overtakes all, that they die. But see, he's only looking that far. He can only see that far. Okay, everybody dies, but after this, the resurrection. As in Christ all died, but after this, the resurrection. He doesn't see that because he doesn't have that accessible to him because he's not obeyed God, see? And God's spirit is not, he's wise, but he doesn't have his spirit of God working in him in this way. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil. There is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope, but even a live dog is better than a dead lion. So everything is vested in where you live here on this earth with him. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. they have no further reward. Oh, that's not true. See? They have no, it's his perspective though. They have no further reward. Even the memory of them is gone and forsaken, because that's what he keys on. He wants to be remembered. The great Solomon. And it becomes his Achilles heel. His greatness, what drove him to become the great Solomon. Of course, God's blessing, but also his own work to become the great Solomon, is undoing him at this point. Even a memory of them is forsaken. Their love and their hate and their jealousy all have since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Right, okay, as human beings, fine. Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with joyful heart. For it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed with white. Always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life. Enjoy your life with your wife, whom you love. All the days of the meanest life that God has given to you under the sun. It always comes back to that, you know? Because this is his perspective. This is these are glasses he's got on, right? All your meaningless days. Well, this is your lot in life. Your sentence, right? And in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you're going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge or wisdom. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. Nor does the food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned. But time and chance happens to them all. So he sees life as just kind of like a roll of dice, you know. Kind of like that character in Batman. Roll the dice. And he sees man as a part of this endless cycle. He talks about, again, we read where he talks about the water rushes here and there and it comes back. And, it, you know, the ocean is not full of water, even though everything flows back into the ocean and so on and so on. And then, about this endless cycle, Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 11. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. And we read this as beautiful, but, you know, it has a dark side. A time to be born, a time to die. Time to plant, a time to uproot. Time to kill and time to heal. Time to tear down, a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Time to scatter stones, a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in his time. He also has set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet he cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. True. I know that there is nothing better for man than to be happy and to do good while he lives. Good point. That everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all of his toil, which is a good thing. This is a gift of God. True. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men may serve him and revere him. Wherever it is, has already been. And what will be has already been before. God will call the past into account. True. And I saw something else under the sun. Place of judgment. Wicked were there. The place of judgment, wickedness was there. And I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. Huh? In his sanity. The same moment he sees this. God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. So he sees that, and it's true. So there's stuff you glean from this. And I don't want you to look at the book of Ecclesiastes as a book that you can't read because it scares you and there's nothing good in here. Here's a guy that led a carnal life to the hilt. And there are many lessons from there. But you have to understand that this is the life he led and it's going to lead to some pain. And you have to look through the pain to see what the good things are that you can glean from this and throw the rest away, right? So his frustration, because of his sins, God had already told Solomon through his prophet that his kingdom would be handed over to his son, but part of the kingdom would be taken away, most of it, 10 tribes out of 12. And Solomon knows his son is not wise, yet he will inherit his kingdom, and he has labored to build it up. Chapter 2, did we read that? 2:12. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw the wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, the fool walks in darkness, but he cannot. I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. And then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. Oh, what then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered in the days that come. Both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man must die. True. So Rehoboam comes in. If you read 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, you see all the things that God promised him. When Rehoboam takes over chapter 12 of 1 Kings, you see what he does. He comes in and he's a fool. I mean, it was already laid out. Instead of listening to the wise men that had been around Solomon, he follows the young men his age. And Solomon had taxed the people to the breaking point. I mean, the guy was a narcissist. He just had all this gold coming in. He was extracting all kinds of levies and taxes on the people. The people were strapped. So when he died, the people sighed for relief. And they hoped that his son would come in and realize why is this guy amassing all of this wealth and wasting all these resources? I know God's given to him, but why is he doing this? So when Rehoboam, when his son comes in, Jeroboam, right? Rehoboam is his son, right? Yeah. So when Rehoboam comes in, they come to him. In fact, the guy that God had already designated was going to take those other tribes comes to him as a head representative and says, look, your father overtaxed us, and we're really in pain. What are you going to do? He says, go away 3 days and come back, and I'll tell you. And he asks the wise advisors, they said, your father overtaxed them. If you now let these people have a break and lessen the tax and treat them well, they'll be your servants forever. I said, okay. And he went and asked his buddies, what should I do? And they said, tell them that your little finger will be thicker than your father's loins. And in other words, you're going to attack them worse. And you're going to beat them. Your father beat them with whips. You're going to beat them with snakes, poisonous snakes. And that's what he told them. And this guy who God was appointing to be king said, to your tents, Israel, we don't have no portion in this. And he becomes a ruler over the 10 tribes. The prophecy came true because he was a fool. All right, then Solomon, in closing then, Solomon, as we've seen, has these glimpses of insight, spiritual insight, and he tells the truth about God, and he gets off of this kick that all is meaningless and this is just his life and this all there is, and you see it every once in a while. So we ought to revere and stand in awe of God because unlike us, his works are right. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Because we stand in awe of him. He's God. We look at the universe. We look at all he's created. We say, this is God. I'm going to worship him. He's good to me. We must keep his promises. 5, verses 1 to 7. Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. What is the sacrifice of fools? To make vows with your lips that you can't keep. Who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be harsh in your heart to utter things before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. As a dream comes from when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it, which he had done. Do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. Okay? Good points, right? Fear God and keep his commandments. That is your whole duty. And chapter 11, we'll start in verse 7 through 10, 11, 7 through 10. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. But let him remember the days of darkness, for they will come, and they will be many. Everything that comes is everything to come is meaningless, he says. Be happy, young man, while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart, and whatever you see, your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So then, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off troubles of your body, for your youth and vigor are meaningless.
that's kind of true in the light of eternity.
Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, your eyes get dim, and the clouds return the rain. Return after the rain. So it rains and then the clouds come back. You know, when the keepers of the house tremble and strong men stoop, because this guy was a warrior. Now he's seen he's getting old and he can't even keep body heat. Remember at the end of David's life, he couldn't even keep body heat. He's seen this and he himself is getting old. And he realizes that there has to be something more meaningful than all the things he sought after in his physical life. And he's coming to the end of that physical life. When the grinders cease because they are few, your teeth fall out, you know? and those looking through the windows grow dim. You know, can't see that well. When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades and men rise up at the sound of birds, because you get older, you know, it doesn't take much to stir you anymore, right? But all their songs grow faint because you can't hear them. When men are afraid of heights, you know, used to jump off of buildings. I used to get up in the top of trees and dive from top of trees onto the limbs and ride the limbs down to the... I used to do some crazy stuff. I don't do that stuff anymore. Men are afraid of heights. You know, I've been up on 3- and 4-story buildings cleaning windows on ladders. Ladders. Crazy. And the dangers are in the street. You're scared to go out there. When the almond tree blooms and the grasshopper drags himself along, and desire no longer stirred, you lose all that too. Then men go to their eternal home, and the mourners go along in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is severed, and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring, or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground where it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find out just the right words. What he wrote down is right and true, upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collective sayings are like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd, the real shepherd with the capital S. God inspired it. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and steadiness wears the body. Now all this has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Amen. Amen. So hopefully this helps as you talk to other peoples. There may be other Christians that will say, what's this book all about? And they don't understand this book. And what good is it? And why did God allow it in the canon? And all kinds of stuff. Well, it's there for a reason. It's to impart a different kind of wisdom than the children of Israel had and that we might have had. Because we realize everything is not just black and white. There's a whole gray area where we wrestle with God over issues and we wonder about things and we ask questions and we may not always be in the best spirit or the best attitude when we do it. Mr. Hicks? Yeah, the dark side of truth. In other words, he's telling the truth. That's why I kept highlighting as we went through. As man dies, so as the animal dies, so dies a man. That's true. It's not untrue. It's true. It's just got a dark, you know, it's got a dark side view of it. Well, some people might call it negative. Yeah, some people might call it negative. But I call it a dark side because it's not bright and cheery. It doesn't show hope. It's kind of dark, you know. You know, you see a movie like you see Batman Returns or some of those movies or some of the others. Yeah, huh? Bit Begins is another one, yeah, where you got this ominous feel in the movie where you think, oh, you know, and it's almost like cultish almost or something, and it has a dark feel. You know, Star Wars, when the Sith fights with the Jedi, this guy's like a demon, you know. It gives you this eerie feeling. Blade, when he came along, that's a dark side movie. You got a lot of movies that are dark side, people getting killed, and even in the end, the person that's killing everybody still goes on, still exists, you know, and all this stuff. It's dark side stuff. So Solomon sees a lot of stuff from the dark side. He doesn't see the cheery and the bright and hopeful side. He sees the negative and the dark and the foreboding side of a lot of stuff. Dolphins and Jess. Right. 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 Enjoy your life because you're going to die just like the animals, and there's no difference. And you don't know whether you're going to go up to heaven or the animals are going to go up there or what's going to happen. Yeah. Yeah. Eugene?
Well, that is true if you do what Solomon did.
Right, exactly.
You go contrary to what God teaches you. Do,
right.
Then you don't have anything to look forward to.
Exactly.
But if you do what God tells you to do,
right,
then you know in the end you're going to be in God's kingdom.
Exactly. And he comes to that. And he even gives you little snippets of that as we saw throughout the book. Every once in a while he'll come to what he's been taught and what he has learned and what his father taught him will come to his mind and he'll say it. And he'll go right back into the dark stuff. Yes.
How about, I'm not into numerology.
Yeah. Yeah, what happens with those kinds of things is you'll see truth in them. They will have a pattern of truth that you cannot deny. And then if you follow them out, they'll always break down. So beware of that. Like you said, you're not really into numerology, and that's a good thing because you'll find that those things like that will always break down at some point. We learned that over our history in the Worldwide Church of God, that it'll be true. Yeah, it works, and then all of a sudden it'll break down and it doesn't work and it doesn't fit. So, but yeah, there are some interesting patterns like that. Yeah, he left them one, actually, he left them the one major tribe, and he collected all those who were in Judah and Benjamin. I think Benjamin was included in it, and the people in Jerusalem. But Benjamin was not really in the original, you know. Yeah, there are typology analogies. Yeah, that Jerusalem followed more of the pattern of the redeeming Christ, but then they became apostate and had to be taken into captivity. So you see what I mean? It only works to a point, and then it breaks down. In fact, I've been reading back through Chronicles, and I'm amazed at how many times God would give a king, and here's a guy that did evil in the sight of the Lord. Sometimes he'll slay him after a year or two or three or four. He'll slay him. Said the Lord slew him. He was even the Lord slew him. And then others, you'll find that he'll have a great king that goes back to the ways of God. And he reigns like 15 years or 9 years. And then you'll have this evil guy. And he reigns for 40 years or 50 years. So it doesn't fit a black and white pattern. And when you try to peg God, God says, I do what I want. Amen. I am who I am.
That 40 years is the 40 years in the wilderness, the 40 years in the,
Well, there were different numbers. You, again, you can't get too hung up on the numbers because they're all reigning at different lengths of time. I wouldn't hang my hat on those, because I'm telling you, it doesn't always work. Sometimes it works fine, and you can usually kind of tell when it's working fine, but then you come into something that don't work, because like I say, Manasseh, for instance, this guy was worse than Ahab. I mean, he took every, just like Solomon, he built idols and built shrines in the temple to other gods. And he reigned like something like 50-some years. I forget, like 50-some years. I'm thinking, why in the world is this guy, why you allow this guy to reign for 50 years? Sometimes we look at people to get elected, and we say, why you allow that, you know? People that reign over school boards or whatever they do, and, you know, or in your community, and then you say, this person doesn't serve people. How come they keep getting, you know, put back in this office, or they keep doing this and that? And God says he rules in the affairs of men. He sets over them sometimes the basis of people. He says, I put over them. He has his own purposes. We don't always understand his purposes. I let you go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your blessing, the opportunity to discuss your word and to, through your grace, understand it more perfectly, to grow in our learning. Thank you for light that you've shed on the book, and may those who seek you understand it more and more and understand the rest of your scriptures and live by them. We ask for your blessing as we depart, that you'll be with us through this week, that you'll answer our prayers, that you will look after our families and our properties and all that we have, that you'll put your blessing upon us, that we may always feel the warmth of your presence and come to you for all things that are needed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.